Which is the second part of our lesson on the book of Ecclesiastes with King Solomon. And by way of just bringing everybody up to speed, especially if you weren't here last week, King Solomon, of course, was King David's son who lived 3,000 years ago. He led the nation of Israel to its most favored status by far. He was renowned both for his wisdom and wealth. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. Last week, we looked at Solomon's take on the futility of life. And then we contrasted that with really God's point of view on what life is. And if you remember, I asked one thing for you to hang on to last week, and that was life is preparation for eternity. That is a huge, huge paradigm to put your mind and body and soul into, because so many of us live for the here and now. If you remember that Latin word I taught last week, seculum, is where we get the word secular, and that means here and now. And so what we got to keep wrapped right in the front of our foreheads as we go through this lesson is that we need to look at life as a preparation for eternity, not just the here and now. Because what Solomon does is he challenges the listener to evaluate the here and nowness of life and the real meaning of living in the here and now versus how God truly wants us to live. And so he makes us face our denials with some really, I think, astute observations about life. He kind of pulls the curtain back and he exposes the truth. So he asked this question in chapter 6 on the screen here, hopefully behind you. Though a man lives 1,000 years twice over but doesn't find contentment. What he's saying is if you live 2,000 years and you're not happy, what's the use? What does it matter how long you live if you don't enjoy life? And so in chapter 2, Solomon is going to show us the things in life that really ultimately lead to futility when we're trying to be happy. And yet they're the very things that all of us and always the world pursues to get happiness. And he says these things don't work. Now, it's interesting to note that the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon uses words like me, mine, myself, and I 34 times in the first 11 verses, which simply makes it very relevant for today's culture. So at the very beginning of chapter 2, he says, I decided to enjoy myself and find out what happiness is. He was uniquely qualified for this search. Bible, of course, talks about his wisdom. It was renowned, but he was also a very wealthy man. He had the brains and bucks to do the research, but he also was a king, so he had the time to do this. He had all the resources available. Can you imagine if right now someone were to come to you and says, you get to do whatever you want to do for the next 10 years of your life. Money isn't an object. Nothing's an object. You got all the time, and you got the mind power and the money to pull it off. What things would you do? Well, he went and searched out 5 different areas of his life, and the first one he came to was pleasure. And he says pleasure ultimately doesn't satisfy. Here's the passage that he was talking about. I tested pleasure and laughter. I tried cheering myself up with wine and having a good time. I acquired a harem. Gentlemen, I'll read that again for you. I acquired a harem. I love this about the Bible. I denied myself nothing. My eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. This is the part that kills me. It was meaningless. It proved to be meaningless. He tested pleasure. Anyone besides me willing to cop to the fact that they've tried pleasure in their life? Anybody? The rest of you are chickens. Now, let's just walk through these really quick here. He said he tried laughter. First of all, let me just tell you, I believe in laughter. The staff at Sierra Community Church believes in laughter. We laugh all the time at one another, at ourselves, at things that happen. We know that God has a sense of humor because I'm standing here today. That's not what we're talking about when he says I tried laughter. He was talking about the foolhardy laughter that basically denies realities of life. Laughter without happiness. Laughter that's just built to kind of mock things and just kind of not look at anything seriously in life. He says, that didn't work. Then he says, I tried cheering myself up with wine. The oldest mood-enhancing drug in the world, by the way, is wine. I tended bar for a few years back in my late 20s. And, there's this thing we used to have between 5 and 6 called happy hour. And it's ironic. But the most unhappy people I ever met were the people that came in for happy hour. So Solomon said, I tried good times, but But that social scene didn't do it for me. Then he said, I tried sexual escapades. In other words, I bought a harem. The Good News Translation takes that verse and said, I had all the women a man could want and then some. You know, we're told that he had 700 wives from these political alliances and 300 paid mistresses. How he could please 1,000 women without modern meds, I have no idea. But you talk about sexual conquest. This guy went to the limit. He was a polygamist to the extreme. You know, and the truth is, we have polygamy today in a whole different form in our society. And I'm not talking about those obscure groups in southern Utah. I'm talking about the people that go from one relationship to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. It's epidemic in our culture. It's epidemic. I mean, and some people feel that's the only way to live life. Or internet porn is another example of what I would call polygamy in our society, where lust, both men and women fantasizing at a level and an addiction that makes Solomon's thousand seem tame by contrast. Anyone who's been addicted to internet porn will tell you it is not satisfying, it is bondage, and they just cannot help themselves. But Solomon's saying to us here, though, in this particular passage about pleasure not being satisfying, he's saying if you think running out and having that affair or having multiple sexual partners is really going to bring some lasting satisfaction to your life, you have another thing coming. He said there in verse 10, I denied myself nothing. I refused my heart no pleasure. He took life to the limit, indulged in everything. It felt good, and he did it, and then he did it some more. But he said his bottom line to this whole journey was, you know what? For those of us, I chase pleasure in my life. He says it doesn't ultimately satisfy. He did this test, as it were, with all of his wisdom engaged. He's looking at it while he's doing it. He's going, you know, this is not. There's some fun involved, and there's nothing wrong with pleasure per se, but it is not the lasting, satisfying thing that we think it is. And he writes at the end of that, he goes, it proved to be meaningless. He said, so what, I had a little pleasure here and there, didn't bring me any lasting joy or happiness. Second thing he jumped to, he said, achievement doesn't satisfy. That might surprise you. Solomon tells us that he said that I tried to find fulfillment by inaugurating a great public works program. By the way, his public works program is world famous. They're still doing archaeological digs, finding some of the things he built, a society that he hoped to find satisfaction at developing, you know. This is for you workaholics. He says, you know, I did this great program, homes, gardens, parks, reservoirs. I did all kinds of things in Jerusalem. You know, to get this, is this what the purpose of life is? Is this where lasting satisfaction comes from? He said, no. I can work and work, but what's the point? How does it play out in the larger picture of my purpose in life? He goes, I could have worked little, I could have worked a lot. Who cares? And then he went on and he said, wealth doesn't satisfy. That may surprise some of you. He gives a little litany here of just some of the things he spent his money on. He says, I bought slaves, men and women. I owned great herds of flocks. I collected great sums of silver and gold. 25 tons of gold to his treasury a year. He goes, I hired wonderful singers. Talks about those beautiful women again. I had everything a man could desire. I don't want to minimize this by sounding redundant or just, you know, not expressing what he's saying here. When he says, I had everything a man could desire, he did. He hit lotto 10 times over. Over and over and over, he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He's saying, okay, you want to live it out to its fullest? You want to find out what happens if a guy, you know, explodes by chasing the thing that everybody in the world chases? Let me tell you. He goes, it's all meaningless. You know, when we say he was the wealthiest man who ever lived in history, by comparison, they say that, you know, the Gettys, the Sam Walton, the Hunts, Bill Gates, and that crew all together have less than Solomon did in today's terms alone. He had that much money, and he wasn't satisfied. Now, the Bible says in 1 Kings that it took him 14 years to build his house because it was so big. Now, that did not impress my wife when I shared that with her, because she looked at me and she said, so what? It's taken you 14 years to paint our house. The daily provision, listen to this. This is in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 4. The daily provision of food that he had to feed his servants and his household with was 30 cattle and 100 sheep that were slaughtered every day. Man! This was an enormously extravagant man. He had far more money than any of us could ever imagine. And his conclusion was, it was meaningless. You always want more, it's not enough. You know, Howard Hughes had that famous quote. He says, how much does it take to make a man happy? And he said, just a little more. And then they asked one of the Gettys, I remember one time, how much more money do you need? And the guy said, one more dollar. Always one more. You know, it's the pursuit. It doesn't satisfy. he also tells us success doesn't satisfy either. He says, I was greater by far than anybody else that had ever lived in Jerusalem. And he goes, I looked at all that I had toiled to achieve. Everything was meaningless. Basically, he says, I'm the top of the ladder, the pinnacle of success. And he's the undisputed leader of the world's greatest nation at that time. His empire stretched all over. People were coming from far and wide to hear him. And he was successful in everything that he did. And he said, you know what? That didn't satisfy me. I reached everything I could reach. And this one might even surprise you, the last one. He says, wisdom. My wisdom didn't satisfy me either. Now, back in chapter 1, at the very end of chapter 1, he writes this. He goes, I am better educated than any other kings before me, but the more wisdom, the more my grief. Now, why is he saying that? He thought, if I could just understand and know more about life and become better educated, I could learn all these things and discover something of value that would bring satisfaction to my life. The opposite actually happened. He's basically saying, the more I knew, the less the more I realized I didn't know. The greater questions were left unanswered. This whole meaning of life was magnified to him, that meaninglessness. And he said, the more education I got, it just increased the number of these big questions I had that didn't satisfy me. So he goes, the wisdom actually worked against him. And then he goes on to chapter 2, and he actually says, you know, so I did decide to compare my wisdom with folly. Certainly it was the wise person sees while the fool is blind, so obviously wisdom's got to be better than foolishness. He goes, but I saw that we still share the same fate. No matter how brilliant I was, no matter how well I could look at these questions of life, even if I came up sensing the meaninglessness of the paradigms I drew in life, he says, I still die just like the idiot on the street corner. What's the point? That's what he was facing. He goes, my fate is the same. And so it really comes down to this. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, you can write this in your Bible, is what do you do when everything you've ever wanted is not enough? It's a great question to put at the top of that chapter in your Bible and read it in the context of that. The truth is, we chase the not enough our whole lives, thinking it will finally do it for us. Greg, you could shut that projector off because I won't use it for a couple minutes so we can give it a breather if it's going to go out. This thing of chasing the not enough, a lot of times we don't awaken to it. We can kind of go through our whole life, keep chasing. Some of us don't, though. The gals joke about the men in their 40s hitting their midlife crisis. Oh, he's having a midlife crisis, you know. I tell you, there's two ways I've discovered to have a midlife crisis. The first way is you get to middle age and you have these unfulfilled dreams, and you kind of come to the realization that you're probably not going to see those things fulfilled, and you're frustrated because you didn't fulfill them. So you look for a fix someplace else. Guys look for relationships, want a new car, you know, they want to go on a vacation somewhere. And by the way, that whole thing about midlife is also a crock, because how many people live to be 100 anyway? So, two-third life crisis. Now, the other way to get to this two-third life crisis is that you find that everything you've ever wanted, you've already achieved. And now what are you supposed to do with the rest of your life? Now, that's not me, but that was Solomon. And there's two ways to have that. That was his predicament. He had tried it all. He had got it all, and he'd spent it all. And he was very much unsatisfied. He saw this meaningless in life. And that, which brings me to, why is the book in the Bible in the first place? Why is Solomon's book in there? God, no question. I mean, I thought I pondered this week. I sat and pondered this like Solomon. God is trying to teach us that these things are dead ends. Over and over, he tries to teach us that. That you can avoid these things God's trying to tell us. Listen to Solomon. He was wise. Save your time. Save your money. It's not found in these things. Now, if you're a younger person in here today, heed this notice from God. The satisfaction of life is not found in the abundance of pursuing our pleasures or trying to achieve or get successful or to be highly educated or to be wealthy. Those things in and of themselves aren't bad things. They are not purposes for your life. They are not what's going to bring you satisfaction in life. And they are certainly not God's goals for your life. They are the aftermath of God's goals for your life in some case. Most of us will say, all I need to be happy is, and fill in the blank. And we follow this cultural drumbeat step by step. I subtly warned my youngest this past week. He's working hard and he's making a lot of dough. Not to put his trust in stuff. You know, to look at life as a journey where you're giving opportunities and that, but don't just like fixate on, oh man, I'm going to get this, 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 and then I'm going to get here, and then I'm going to get here. Man, when you're 19, yeah. That's how we think. You know, you get out of high school, yeah, we're taking on the world now. I'm going to college, I'm getting smart, I'm going to get somewhere, I'm going to be somebody, I'm going to do something. I got news for you, 45, you're going to go, ooh. You wake up, because everything you get breaks, it rusts, takes your time to fix. Somebody's always got something better than you anyway. I got the best computer in the church right now. But guess what? The projector will work! You can go ahead and fire it up, Greg. I'm going to go here in a minute. You know, I was just thinking, you know, about this when I was, my boys were young, and we'd go to the beach, and up here at the lake, you know, and I'll never forget this one, 4th of July. I only had one son at that time, and I had to do 3 runs to get to the beach that day. I took 2 carloads of stuff down to keep this kid occupied for the 16, 18 hours we were going to be there. And then I came home and got the family and went back down to the beach. And while I was doing that, I turned to my wife driving home that night, completely exhausted from the whole day and moving the stuff around. And I says, I used to ride my bike to the beach when I was 15 years old every day. It was a clunker, and I could ride it in my thongs, and I'd have my towel wrapped around my neck. That's all I had. No money in my pocket, no watch on, no nothing, just pedal to the beach. And I go to the beach all day and swim and body surf and do all that kind of stuff. And I go and I come home and eat a box of Cheerios. And I said, and I never realized that was the pinnacle of my life. Amen, brother. Solomon looked at all these things and this was his conclusion. So I hated life. Now, he's not saying I hate the intricacies of life. He's just saying, you know, the meaningless. It didn't make any sense. What's the point? That's what Solomon was saying. Many of you will remember Freddie Mercury. He was the lead singer of the rock superstar band, Queen. He was the first rock superstar to die of AIDS, by the way. At the height of his career, it was said that Freddie was worth over $42 million. He had fame, fortune, and he had a incredible future. But while he was still at the height, before, you know, the AIDS actually kicked in, he said, what is there left for me to do in this life? Whose midlife crisis is he having? Solomon's, not mine. I would have said, well, I got to do this. And then after I'd done it, I would have said, it didn't satisfy either. He goes, did I achieve what I set in my sights? Am I a happy man or is this sinking sand? Was it worth it? Was it? He was at Solomon. Sounds just like him. Most of us are content with the chase because it's just always so elusive and it's right there, sparkling in front of us, you know? And there's the cliff. I'm watching myself go off here. That'd be a good metaphor, huh? That's it. Listen to what Solomon decides. He said, I decided there's nothing better than to enjoy the food, a little drink, find some satisfaction in work. You know what he's saying? He goes, it's all meaningless, so the best I can do is try to enjoy my meal with some friends. This was his answer. And try to find some satisfaction in my work. That's about all I'm going to get out of this. And you know, that's true of almost, I think by the time you get to your 40s, or at least by the time your kids are growing up and going out of the home, it's right, kind of happened for me in my mid-40s, that I arrived at a place of resignation to the predictability of life. I can go back really 20 years ago in my 30s, even my early 30s, and began, because of the advantage of being a pastor and seeing life at, you know, none of the illusions, seeing it all, I began to realize that, you know what, this thing is just looks cyclic, just like Solomon said last week. And so I need a paradigm shift into life as a preparation for eternity and not what I'm chasing here. Because is this it? The Apostle Paul wrote something real profound to us. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. It's called the Philippians. And he wrote this. And this is a paraphrase of Philippians 4:12. But I love it. He says, I'm just as happy with little as with much. And I'm just as happy with much as with little. I've found the recipe for being happy. whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. He says, I found the recipe for being happy. What is the recipe? Well, he tells us in the next verse. I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need. What he says there is that God will give me the strength I need to get through this life with purpose and with meaning. Great principle. What are the ingredients of that recipe? If the recipe is Jesus giving me the strength to get through this life with meaning and purpose, what are the ingredients? Guess what? We know them. Because in the most famous sermon ever preached by Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out by saying, here are the eight great truths, the eight great keys to happiness in life. Jesus tells us the ingredients for the recipe that Paul was living. They're called the Beatitudes. By the way, they're in Matthew chapter 5. That is my mistake in your notes, where it says Matthew chapter 6. I went by memory without looking it up, and I missed it. So you can write a big 5 up there. And I got to believe, if Solomon could have been around when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, oh, he would have been so fixated on Jesus. I could just see him looking, and it's almost like stopping and going, wow. You know, his eyes lifting and hope beginning to brim, because he goes, finally, I'm hearing something in this world I've never heard or never seen. I'm getting an understanding of some wisdom about what is meaningful in life. Because Solomon's conclusion was what? With all his wisdom, he says, hey, a little food, some friends, you know, some drink, and some satisfaction work. He concludes that whole story, Ecclesiastes. I'll jump ahead to the end. We'll work back over the next few weeks. But he says at the end, you know, fear God and obey his commands. That's all he knew. Because he was on this side of grace. It wasn't revealed to him. So he lived with the revelation he had, which was, you know what, I'm going to enjoy the few things I have in my life because simplicity is where it's at. And you know what, fear God, obey his commands. Okay? That's what he knew and understood. I applaud him for that. But if he had heard the Sermon on the Mount, he would have gone, oh my gosh. And you know what? You get to hear him today. So it's incredible. You get to listen to him today. Number one, as we roll through these very quickly, actually. And I got Matthew 6 up there. It should be 5. How happy are those who know their need is for God? Here's the first thing that Jesus wants to teach you and I that would have just floated Solomon's boat after he wrote Ecclesiastes 2. You give your desires to God. It's the first step to recognize what your real hunger is in life. When I say give your desires to God, I'm talking about everything you have in your life you give to God. See, we play with God on Sunday. 3 pounds of God, please. Thank you. And then we get off in life and we start going, how am I going to get this, and then I'll be happy. We don't hear ourselves saying those things. Blaise Pascal wrote back in the 17th century, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. And it cannot be filled by any of those 5 things that we chase, only by God. And he's made it known through Jesus. Augustine, back in the 4th century, said, thou, O Lord, hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find themselves in these. 2 brilliant men who came to the same conclusion. Life is not in the pursuit and the abundance of these things, but rather in going first to you, God, and saying, you know what, all that I am, all that I'll be, I'm literally, truly, really going to set before you every day. Your greatest need is to know him and to give your desires unto him. And the sooner you figure out, the easier life's going to be. This is Jesus saying these 8 keys. Second thing is, you got to learn, because life is disappointing. Life hurts. Amen to that. It is a combination of pleasure and pain. It is not all fun and games, and you know that from your own personal experience. I'll tell you, if you're dependent upon circumstances, hear this, to make you happy, you're going to be miserable most of your life. I recognize in my own life that is one of the key reasons why I get grumpy in life, because circumstances aren't going the way I want them to go. Something breaks, doesn't work, you know, and then I'm grumpy, you know, and who to take it out on? It's the wife, you know. She goes, you're being cranky. What happened today? You know, my window wouldn't roll all the way up on my car. Oh, crisis, you know. If that's what I'm talking about. You can't build your life in circumstances. So what's Jesus' answer for true happiness when you're hurting? He says you've got to give those hurts to God. And what does that mean? That sounds very cliche. Let me tell you, it simply means this. When you have a disappointment in your life, or you have a great pain and hurt in your life. And part of giving those desires to God is to go before God. Peter says to cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you, is to know that you give it to him, and by faith he is with you in that journey. That there's nothing that's not happening at that moment in your life, no pain, no emotion that God is not relating to at the same time with you, he says. I am with you in that process. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I am with you. It's a faith journey. He tells us in two different places in the Bible, in Romans chapter 5 and in James chapter 1, that those events are being used to grow you and to change your character. They're good for you, he says. And now I know on this side of eternity you don't see it, but if you remember that life is a preparation for eternity, then you look at those things and Jesus said, you want happiness? Give those pains to God. He's the only one who can take care of them anyway. Your Corinthian leather on your car isn't going to make you feel good when you get bad news. It doesn't work, nor does the size of your home. 3, expect God to meet your needs. Happier are those who claim nothing. Now, that's kind of a funny line. You know, what do you mean? Happier are those who claim nothing. Here's what Jesus is saying. Rather than grabbing all you can get, relax. God will take care of your needs. The key word there is needs, not wants. The whole world belongs to God. If you're his child, it belongs to you, too. On his terms, his way. Ask for these things in my will, they shall be given unto you. Here's what we do. We expect our spouses, our friends, our family, sometimes our pastors, to meet our needs. And when we don't, be they emotional, physical, financial, whatever, then we're victimized because they didn't do for us what needed to be done in our life. And the truth to happiness here is learn to give rather than to take. You get to take from God based on what he's willing to give you. And you take by trusting God, but you give of everything else. You remember Jesus was the one who said, you know, look to the sparrow, you know, the little sparrow. I tell you the truth, you are far more valuable than the sparrow. But not even one of these little ones falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father in heaven. You know what he's saying? God's there. He's there in the midst of all of life hurts. Number 4. Follow the instructions. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. You know, here's a truism that a lot of people don't understand. God wants you to enjoy life, not just endure it. When you have difficulties, he's there to help those hurts and carry you through that by faith. But Timothy, Paul writes in Timothy, God has richly given us everything for our enjoyment. He gives it for our enjoyment. He wants us to live, not just to exist. But he's created certain principles in our life to guide us along in life. They're in the Bible. That's why the Bible is so important to Sierra Community Church. It is our cornerstone. It is our foundation. Nothing happens here from this pulpit that is not generated from the Word of God. That's it. It's all there. Everything we need, the Bible says, for correction, for reproof, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, it's all there so that we can all grow up to be like Christ. You know, there's a great metaphor. It says a train is running along the tracks and says to the tracks, or to himself, to the tracks, the train says, you know, he's like Thomas the Train, you know, he's little kids. These stupid tracks, they're so confining. I want to be free. I'm going to bust over the tracks and be free. And he goes off the tracks, and what happens? Thomas the Train crashes and burns. The principles that God has put in our life and the guidelines in his word aren't there to limit us. It's there, like the train track, to guide us through the journey we go in life. You stay on the tracks, life goes smoother. That's the whole point. But you got to know what God wants you to do in order to do it. That's why we have Bible studies. Avail yourself of them. Women put together great Bible studies every year. Ladies, just for the gals, great Bible studies. Learn them. Let God's word enrich your life and guide you and set you free and bring you happiness. Number 5, cultivate a forgiving heart. This is a big one. Jesus says, happy are the kind and merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Man, he's just boom, 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 rattling these off. You know, one of the two great destroyers of happiness is resentment and its bigger brother, bitterness. Those are destroyers of happiness. You cannot be resentful and happy at the same time. You might want to write that down. That's a great line. You can't be resentful and happy at the same time. It is an emotional impossibility. If you're feeling resentful, then you're not happy. And the fact is, there are people in life are going to hurt you. Sometimes they hurt you on purpose, and sometimes they hurt you on purpose with an attorney. And sometimes they hurt you unintentionally. What matters this morning is your response to the hurt. Hear this. If you choose to hold on to a grudge against people who hurt you, guess who you're hurting? You. They don't know what you're thinking, but you're resentful and you're not happy at the same time. And if I'm resentful against you for something that you've done to me, that doesn't hurt you. It hurts me. It's in my mind, dragging me down. Now, here's the wild thing. Some of you have allowed people who hurt you in your past, I call it the psychic cemetery story, where you walk with people in their lives and they come over here. Look at this headstone. When I was 7, they laughed at me in 2nd grade. Oh, over here. Look what happened here. I call that the psychic cemetery journey of life. Now, some of you have some really, really painful hurts from your past. No question. You know, and I would encourage you to move past that resentment and bitterness of those experiences by getting some help. Sometimes you need professional help. Seth's here. We have a full-time counselor. You can call him. He'll help you to work through and learn to enjoy life again, because God made you to enjoy it, not to endure it and suffer through it. And you know what? As I'm thinking here, you know, we've got these 5 keys. We've got 3 more we're going to cover quickly here. Take these things and stick that part of your message. Turn it over. Put the Solomon to the back of the refrigerator and put these 8 things that Jesus says we got to work on the front of your refrigerator. Better yet, put them on your mirror in your bathroom. Because I assure you, they're a far more prettier sight to look at in the morning than what you normally look at. And you look in the mirror probably more than you look at the refrigerator door. Because it's blocking you. What is that in my way? Oh yes, the 8 points to happiness. Number 9, thou shalt not be narcissistic. Okay, now aside from bitterness and resentment destroys happiness, the other great destroyer is guilt. Okay, now let me tell you what God did about guilt. He wipes the slate clean. He says, Psalm 51, David's done the unthinkable, you know. He's had a man murdered. He messed around with his wife, you know. And he cries out. He says, oh, God, restore the joy of my salvation. He didn't say restore my salvation. He said restore the joy of it because I've lost it because of my great sins. Please forgive me. And he presumed upon God's mercy and forgiveness at that time. And God wiped his slate clean. And he goes on and he says something really profound in there. He says, listen, God, if you do this for me, if you cleanse my heart, and I will tell of you for the generations to come. I will proclaim your name. I am a great sinner, and I am broken. Cleanse me. Wash me whiter than snow. Wash me with hyssop, he says. He goes, so that I can proclaim your name with my life. And then God has given us this clear conscience. He's given this to us through Jesus. Happy are the pure in heart. How do we get pure in heart? We don't get it by something we did. We get it because of what Jesus did for us. And that's how we see God. And he says, now once you get to see God, and once you get that, understand you get to see God, you're part of the kingdom of God when you receive God's forgiveness. Now you get to work on repentance. Repentance doesn't save you. It's the journey you get to make because God did save you. And you maintain that clear conscience by living with integrity as much as you can in your life. And so integrity says what when you sin? I got to take care of business. I got to go to the person I've harmed, whoever it is, if I have, and confess in some cases, not all. Some people don't need to know the information that you have. Some people, though, do need to know you're confessing because everybody's aware of what you've done. And that's what integrity does at that point. That's how you live with a clear conscience. You go and you absolve yourself through Christ, and then you continue to move on in your life. And Jesus says, that will make you happy, is maintaining a clear conscience by confession and moving on through sin and trusting in me through that whole journey. Big thing. Number 7, you got to build healthy relationships. Happy are the peacemakers. You know, conflict destroys happiness too. And how do you overcome conflict, or how do you overcome destroying relationships? You have to look at relationships as you being the vehicle of peace. You can't expect the other person to be the vehicle. It's you. This is going to require your ability to overlook certain things in other people's character, things that haven't changed yet, things that they're not aware of, things that they cannot see, But you choose to be peaceful and respond to them when it's possible. Why is it, do you think, that many people in their older years have fewer people around them? Or no one around them, for that matter? I'll tell you what it is. It's this sense, as we grow up, you know, when we're younger, you know, you ever watch the 20-year-old crowd? They pack it in, man. They're packed in with each other, man. They're on top of each other, bumping and grinding and, you know, getting through life. And but they hang together, man. They hang it out. So you get always like, I'm over here. I don't need that. Tear that page out of my book and get on my own page. Right? That's what happens. You young guys that are hanging out and go, hey, we can do it, man. Yeah, you wait. One day, yeah. By the time you're 60 or 51, it's like, yeah, we need you. It becomes that way in life, because you know what? We stop becoming a peacemaker. We stop caring about being the person that's under the other person and says, I want what I want when I want it, and I don't like these relationships. Maybe you've been on a track so long in your life, you've stopped making close friendships. And I want to tell you, this is what peacemaking is about, is that you work and move amongst people's lives. You're going to work. It's work! Because they're not like you. Now, one of the great things about living in a church and growing up in a church body, as we can here at Sierra, as you age, you're going to lose friends simply by attrition. You know, people are going to die off, people move. But one thing, you're always a part of a large family. And you have to choose to make it your family. The family doesn't go to you and make you feel like you're in the family. You decide to be in the family and to live in the family and to act in the family. Your choice, just as you are as a kid in a family. Parents cannot control their kids to be a part of the family, can they? No, the kids have to choose to be a part of the family. And as you adults here know, if you're going to be a part of Sierra and be a part of the family, you have to have an attitude of being part of the family, of overlooking things in different people's character, and moving on and saying, hey, this is my family, this is my home. And let me tell you the advantage of that as you age. I'm done having kids. Not for lack of trying, mind you. But every time I come out of my office on Sunday and I walk by that nursery, I look in there and I see those little munchkins in there. And I am reminded that I have a family of children all the time. And as long as the brackets are a part of this church, I'm going to have kids around here. But it's true. I feel so blessed to see little ones, and to have teenagers, and to have young adults here. And the older crowd, which I have rapidly moved into. And so will you. And you know what? And so until the day I die, this is my family. And I'm going to get to share it, be a peacemaker in that, and build that up as much as I possibly can. The Bible says to work hard at harmony and unity in your fellowship. Are you doing that? Are you doing that here? Or is this about you? That's what Jesus says. You want happiness? Trust me, I'm happy. Cultivate and build healthy relationships. Lastly, live with this eternal perspective. Now, Jesus says, you know what? Sometimes you're going to do good, and you're going to get persecuted for that. This comes from the perspective, like when you say, you know, when you see the other person doing the wrong thing in life and getting away with it, sort of, why shouldn't I? You ever fantasize that one? Gosh, if there was no Jesus. But people look like they get away with it now, but they're not going to get away with it forever, Jesus says. And those of us who endure have a great reward for us in heaven, for the discomfort that we go through in this life for doing the right thing. That's an eternal perspective has to be driven through all of these. You know, why do I forgive people? You know what? Because this goes on forever and ever. You know, and this is the way, this brings me happiness here and now, but this thing goes on forever and ever. You know, why do I want to maintain a clear conscience? Because you know what? I'm going to stand in front of Jesus and I want to give the best accounting I can of my life under Christ. I'm not worried about what happened before I met Jesus, and boy, that was an ugly wagon train. I'll tell you what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about who I have been after I have received this wonderful grace and, like David, have said, God, do this for me, and I promise you, I will speak of you to the generations to come. Just because I stand up here and speak of God here doesn't mean that God isn't going to examine my heart at every level and every motive and say, Dan, how did you live? Not to throw me out of heaven, but to say, hey, I'm going to reward one way or the other in heaven for your eternity. Who are you really? every one of us meets Jesus mano a mano in heaven for that answer. He looks to us and says that. We're not going to get away with anything. So when we do good and we keep this eternal perspective through all these keys, put them on your mirror. Where do you want your cake? Keep an eternal perspective. There's more to life than the here and now. More than the here and now. That's why those other five things don't work. I love this quote. I'm getting ready to close up. I know it's warm in here. This is the true joy in life. George Bernard Shaw. Listen to this quote. I love this. Being used for a mighty purpose, being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish, little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. George, could you be a little more clear with me on that? Don't you wish you had that line? If you're raising teenagers, that is the line you want to have posted on their mirror. But Shaw goes on to say, I want to be thoroughly used up when I die. Life is no brief candle. It's a splendid torch which I hold for the moment, and I want to make it burn as brightly as I can as possible before handing it on to future generations, moving on into eternity. You know, he's saying, man, seize the day. This is where happiness is. It isn't in the pursuit of all this stuff and all these things that we chase. Life is a lot more than the here and now, and don't kid yourself. But, oh, I'm really doing the Jesus thing. You know what? It is so easy to call yourself a believer and then to live like you're in the world. Take a little hard look at your heart. Say, hey, am I living these eight keys in my life? Some of you might be waiting until you get some of these things done. Some of the things you've always wanted to be, and say, then I'll be happy. No, you won't. Some of you wait until you graduate, get the job you always wanted, the right person to live with, to fulfill every one of your needs, until you achieve your goals, reach your dreams, get the certain standard of financial stability. And Solomon's looking at you with all his wisdom 3,000 years ago and going, nothing new under the sun. Nope, 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 nope. Doesn't work. The Bible comes and says, Jesus says and preaches this great sermon, your deepest need, what you hunger for. That emptiness and that ache in you will not be filled there, is in me, he says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest from your labors. Happiness is not the result of circumstances. It is a choice. And it begins the moment you say, I'm going to put God at the center of my life. And not just some lip service, church Sunday morning deal. Felt a little emotion in my chair today. No, something you do 24/7 every day of your life, moment by moment. God, you're first. I'm going to change how I make choices in life. I'm going to start working on these other seven things because now I put you there. I got them on my mirror. They're not going down until I get them nailed. In fact, a great tool for you might be able to number them in the order that you need to work on them first. You won't just pick one. Glue it to your mirror. This will produce happiness in your life. Let's close in prayer. As we close this morning, I want to remind you in this moment of quietness, you know, your thoughts are your thoughts alone as far as this room goes. The only one that knows your heart is you and God. And the tragedy is sometimes God knows our heart and we don't even know the heart God knows because we're living in denial about what we're chasing and what we're trying to pursue and what we're trying to get our kicks from or our purpose in life. And in the quietness right now in your own heart, I want you to close out just everyone and everything else just for a moment. Say something like this. God, I want you. I really, truly want you at the center of my life. And I want to put these principles into practice from your Bible, your word, in my life. And Lord, I'm a lot like Dan. I don't remember three of the 4 points the next day. So I'm going to ask you, Father, to help me, remind me by the power of your Spirit, to hear the choice that's before me each and every moment of each and every day. And to make a very clear, conscious choice of where I'm going to place my value and priorities in life. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for me. Help me to build these healthy relationships, to make sacrifices, and to live with that eternal perspective in everything I do, in everyone I meet and touch. Help me to be that torch and to enjoy that journey and the happiness that Christ has given me to enjoy. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name.